You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His great restoration project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Well, good morning. Good morning. An impressive physical feat. Perhaps you've seen somebody who holed out on a golf course or did some incredible dunk or passed a puck between their legs for an assist or climbed El Capitan or finished Barclays Marathon or something like that. Maybe you've seen or heard of one of those impressive feats recently. People can do some really amazing things. I can't do any of those things, but I have seen other people do those things. In our family, a week or so ago, we were able to go to one of those incredibly corny, but also sort of impressive, like dinner theater pirate shows. And it was crazy because people were like doing weird things in ribbons hanging from the ceiling, and they were diving off platforms, and they were climbing 30-foot poles and holding their bodies. It was just one of those things where I was so impressed at people's abilities, but then also, like, who would ever practice that? You know what I mean? Like, who would ever think that's something that I want to master? Certainly, I felt that way when I first became aware of people who had tightrope walked across Niagara Falls. Have you guys heard of or seen some of this? This is Nick Walenda in 2012. And this is obviously impressive and crazy and all of those things, but he's actually not the first person to attempt to tightrope walk across Niagara Falls. That honor goes to a man by the name of Charles Blondin, and he was a French acrobat, and he became famous for crossing Niagara in 1959. And apparently he would, or I'm sorry, 1859. Apparently he would cross Niagara in a bunch of different ways to kind of keep upping the ante. So at first it was just walking across. Okay, that's cool, but like, whatever. And then he was like, okay, I'm going to go across pushing a wheelbarrow. And people are like, okay, that's cool, I guess. And then he went across on stilts. And then he went across blindfold. I mean, just all this different stuff. And there's all these records of him doing this. And the crowds, of course, were thrilled and amazed and probably terrified as well. Well, there's one story. I could not find this officially. I don't know if this happened or not, but it sounds good. So we'll go with it. Where after he pushed the wheelbarrow across the tightrope across Niagara Falls, the crowd was, of course, delighted. And they were amazed. Like, oh, yeah, that's so impressive. And he goes, who here believes that I can have a person climb in this wheelbarrow and then I can actually go across the tightrope with the person in the wheelbarrow? And of course, the crowd, because they've been very impressed so far, we're all like, yeah, yeah, we believe it, we believe it. He's like, excellent. So who here is going to volunteer? What do you think those hands did? Cue the cricket noises, right? Because everybody believed, in a sense, but they didn't believe. You know what I mean? Like mentally, they knew, oh, this is a thing that we think is true, but now that I need to be asked to apply that to my life, maybe I don't believe it quite like that. We are in part two of a sermon series that Alex mentioned, which is on the resurrection. And we've been working a little bit last week, we started, and then this week and next couple, through the largest teaching in the Bible on the subject of the resurrection. There is nothing more important for us to believe, all caps believe, than the resurrection. We know that it's true, but we also must see how it relates to us. So last week we said on Easter that the resurrection is the very basis of the Christian faith. It is the key, the foundation, the hinge upon which all of Christianity turns. In the Apostle Paul's words, it is of first importance that we know that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is first. Like, this matters more than whether or not you understand the book of Revelation, which is a good thing because none of us really understand the book of Revelation. This matters more than whether or not you've totally sorted out what you think about the creation narratives and all of that. It matters more than that. It matters more than how you understand Old Testament prophecy and the layers of it. Matters more. This is first, that Jesus came and died for our sins, and that he is now alive. This is why Easter is so important. Everything else comes second. This reality, not an idea, this reality of Jesus being truly alive is underneath why many of us are Christians. Now, there's obviously a much larger story here than just that. Oh, Jesus died and he's risen. There's more to the story than that. And today as we look at this section of chapter 15, we'll see that the Apostle Paul is kind of painting the broader picture. He's giving us the whole story as well as focusing us in on this little thing. So if you haven't already, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, that's page 961 if you grab the Bible that's right in front of you. And we're going to be looking at the center section of our larger section. So we're actually going to start in verse 21 where he kind of paints the broader, fuller picture of the biblical story. This is what he says, starting in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So Paul starts with the very beginning of God's good and brilliant creation, and he tells about how humanity quickly went astray. Now, we all know people that are great and amazing, can do impressive physical things, but not only that, we know people who seem relatively moral, kind of honest, kind, you know, they're hard workers, they're what we would call good people. And we know these people from all different walks of life. But what we find out in the biblical story is that all of humanity, even the best of us, are fatally flawed. This has been true since Adam. And every one of us is sick with a soul sickness that has different symptoms. Have you ever known like a couple, let's say, and they get the same cold, but their symptoms seem to be very different? Have you ever seen this before? Like, generally speaking, she is like, oh, I got a little ache and a little stuff. And then he gets the man flu. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's the same cold, but he's totally wiped out and bedridden, right? By the way, man flu is real and it's terrible, okay? just so you know. But we all have this soul sickness, but it has different symptoms. So we don't all look terrible on the outside. Some of us look fairly moral and honest, but what the Bible tells us is that this soul sickness is a thing called sin. And sin is this like deep selfishness and pride and inability to live up to what we know we're supposed to be. Now here's the thing. You don't have to be a Christian to think that I'm not living up to what I could be and what I should be. Right? That's pretty much like a human thing to think. That's not just a biblical thing. All of us kind of feel that way. But what the Bible tells us is that is coming from this soul sickness. And the soul sickness is actually fatal. Slowly but surely, it breaks all of us down and we die. Again, this isn't like a Christian story. This is an all of us story. We all know that over time, we break down and we die. We can ignore, we can cheat death for a while, we can tightrope our way between things, we can glory in whatever successes we have, but even Mr. Blondin eventually died. Not from tightrope walking, but he just got old and died. By the way, have you ever seen a picture of somebody who you've only known as elderly? And the picture was them when they were young. Have you ever seen that before? And you're like, oh my goodness. Look at how beautiful. Look at how strong. How vibrant. Yeah, guess what? They weren't always elderly. And you won't always be young. None of us are. We break down. We have a soul sickness that has physical realities that everything we touch, our environment, our institutions, the government, it's all infected. It's doomed. Unless, and this is what Paul is reminding the Corinthians of here. He's giving them the broader story, mentioning Adam and how Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set everything right because God, the loving creator, didn't let sin and death just invade and destroy and kill, but he sent Jesus to take our darkness and our disconnect, and even death upon himself, to live perfectly and die sacrificially in order to defeat death from the inside out. All the while saying, guys, if you'll just believe in me, if you'll believe in me now. Not just say, oh yeah, that's a nice story. No, no. No, if you'll actually stake your life on this, if you will actually come to that place where you're like, okay, I'm settled now. I'm in the wheelbarrow, if you will, with Jesus. If you believe, then I'm going to make everything right and you can live. This is why Easter is such a big deal. Because Jesus died on the cross, and then on the third day he resurrected, and he appeared to 500 plus people, and they kept sharing this message even when they were getting killed, because they didn't just believe, they really believed this. By the way, this is just for fun. Your chance to prove that you're smarter than the person that's next to you. What percentage of Americans would say that they believe, lowercase believe, that Jesus' resurrection happened just like it's described in the Bible? What percentage? I have it. I won't show it to you yet. Just go ahead, take your best guess, elbow the percentage. Here's the percentage of people in the U.S. of A. that believe that Jesus resurrected just like the Bible said. Go ahead, be smarter than them. All right, here we go. So this was a survey done by Lifeway Research in 2022, and this number might be a little bit higher than you think. We have a graphic here. This is the number. Two-thirds, 66%. Now listen, is that higher than you would have guessed, by the way, anyone? Do you know why that's higher? It's higher because lots of people say they believe. A far fewer people actually believe. Far fewer will actually get in and go, okay, this is what I'm resting my life. Oh yeah, it's a nice story. And yeah, I mean, it's kind of hard to argue with the whole empty tomb, right? It's hard to go, well, no, actually there's a body in there when there's not. Like, so they go, yeah, I believe. But they don't actually stake their lives on this truth. You know what's interesting is that ancient peoples, the people that he's writing to, we assume that they're all naive and superstitious. That it was probably easy for them to believe in the resurrection because, hey, every time there's thunder, that's God, right? Like every tree leaf is, oh, that's God. Like they probably saw spirits in anything, the ancient peoples. We are much more scientific. No. They actually really struggle with the resurrection. You know why? Because they'd seen lots of dead bodies that didn't resurrect. In fact, the Greeks had an entire system built around this idea. Their philosophy was that death kind of was a one-way street. Many of them thought even bodies are evil, so we don't even want to get those things back. Our spirits will go on to another place. But then the problem is your spirit goes on to this other place that's not terribly satisfying, even for the greatest Greek heroes. You read the stories of like Achilles and all these people. It's terrible. The life after death is no fun. And they're like, no, resurrection where you like get a new body and you like exist, that's impossible. By the way, it wasn't just the Greeks that thought that. Jewish people thought, well, there could be a resurrection, but it has to come way out there. Nobody has ever resurrected and like come back in the flesh until Jesus did. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and he has this body, and in some ways it's like a normal human physical body because they're like, oh yeah, that's Jesus. Like they recognize him, they can touch his hands and his feet. He eats fish, which we're like, that's a weird, it is a weird detail, unless what they're trying to communicate to us is that he has an actual body. And yet this body's different because at times they don't recognize him, at other times he passes through walls, he like ascends to, like it does things that our bodies don't do. And so Jesus, when he comes back and he resurrects in the flesh, in the glorified new flesh, when that happens, it breaks all of their categories. And it's like hard for them to wrap their head around that this is even possible. And there are people telling them, no, that's not possible. And if it was possible for him, it's still not possible for you. So the Apostle Paul in this chapter is trying to help them understand, no, this is true for Jesus, and it is true or will be true for us. So today, in our remaining time, as we look at the bookends of this section, I want us to ask ourselves this question. And I'm going to have 5 points. They'll be fast, so just chill. It's easy. You're good. But the question is this. What difference would it make if Jesus had not been resurrected? So what difference would it make if Jesus was never raised, really? because the Apostle Paul is going to tell us. Here we go, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then, he starts to give us our answers now, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now let's skip down to verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. All right, there's some weird stuff in there, right? Did you guys catch the baptism of the dead thing? Yeah, we're not going to be doing that during the service today, just in case you're wondering. We'll get to that. But here's our question. If Jesus was not raised, what difference would it make? Five quick things. First is this. If Jesus was not raised, then faith is a waste. And if Christ was not raised, verse 14, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection for us or for Jesus, then Paul argues that all the preaching, all the churching, all the singing, all the charitable giving, all the serving, all of it is a huge waste of time. It is in vain. The Greek word is empty, unreal, ineffective, worthless. Now, fascinatingly, right now, I don't know how in tune or how much you guys pay attention to, like, kind of how philosophy and different people are out there, kind of. But right now, there are a number of people, including avowed atheists like Richard Dawkins, who's one of the big atheists, or renowned psychologist Jordan Peterson, or historian Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, but the historian Tom Holland. They're all saying, in one way or another, Christianity is actually beautiful. We don't know. We don't even think it's true. But it's actually Richard Dawkins, like last week, was all like, I like cathedrals and hymns and beauty. I consider myself to be a Christian. Well, not in the sense of belief, but I like it. And in some ways, as I listen to them, I think that they're kind of right, that there's something beautiful about Christianity that has created many of the freedoms and the hospitals and the opportunity. I mean, much of our culture is built upon Christian ethics and morality. And in that way, I'm like, yeah, you guys are on to something here. But, our faith must be more than a flaky pastry. You know, it has to be more than something that tastes good, it's a little bit sweeter than the other alternatives, but ultimately is just empty calories. It has to be based on something of substance. And Paul is saying, why would you waste your time, not just in church, but on Christianity or even behaving morally if there is no resurrection? Why bother with fairy tales? C.S. Lewis, in God in the Dock, said it like this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. It's either true or false, and if it's true, then it's everything. And we have to take it extremely seriously. Otherwise, it's a big waste of time. It might even be a dangerous waste of time. So imagine you're walking through your neighborhood, and there's a child on a roof in a Superman costume. By the way, kids, don't get on a roof, all right? All right? Don't wear Superman costumes on. But just imagine that there's a child on a roof, a very deranged child, on a roof in a Superman costume, and you say, hey, kid, what are you doing? And he says, I believe I can fly. There's even a song about it. And you say, whoa, no, humans don't fly. And he says, but I have faith. And then he sprints towards the roof edge. Now, as he's sprinting towards the roof edge, do you think, well, I'm glad he has some faith. I mean, for that 0.78 seconds of free fall, he's going to feel good about himself. Is that what you think? No. You think, kid, you're endangering it. You're about to waste your life because you're building your life on something that is not true. You are wrong. Don't waste your time if it isn't true. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then faith is a waste or possibly even dangerous. We are to be pitied above all others. If Jesus is not raised, faith is a waste. If Jesus is not raised, number two, first, witnesses are liars. Verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then the very first witnesses were lying and misrepresenting God. Now, has anybody ever taken a lie to their grave? Yes. Lots of people have probably taken lies to their graves. But rarely does somebody take a lie to their grave that they know to be a lie. And what I mean is that if they're like, hey, you're going to die if you keep hanging on to this one truth, and they say, no, that's the truth, that's the truth. I mean, generally speaking, when faced with death, people are going to jump off of something that they know to be a lie. The very first witnesses believed, all caps believed, that they had met the risen Jesus. So when they were facing intense persecution and bodily harm, when they were facing beasts in Ephesus, whatever that means exactly, when they were being ridiculed, ostracized, when they were being impoverished for their faith, they stuck with it because the first witnesses were not liars. These were not people perpetrating a hoax. This wasn't an April Fool's prank. They were deeply religious people who wanted to please God. And the reason that they kept talking about the risen Jesus is because they saw the risen Jesus. He broke all their categories. They had no expectations of this. It totally flipped everything for them to the point they were willing to die. So if Jesus was not raised, faith is a waste. The first witnesses are liars. Third, if Jesus is not raised, forgiveness is impossible. He says, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Without Jesus taking our sin and killing it in the grave, we would still have to carry our spiritual debt before God. His resurrection makes us new and whole and free. Now, some of us in here have known the delights of having what some refer to as a mortgage, okay? It's a wonderful thing. It's like school debt, but better. It's pretty awesome. So we have a mortgage, and the way that it works is that until I've paid that thing off, no matter how much work and effort and time and sweat and tears I've put into my house, it ain't my house, really. I mean, I'm buying it. I own a chunk, but it's not my house. It is only when I finally go and make the final payment that I get the paperwork and the documents and the declaration that it is now paid in full. Now, I want you to imagine that there's a person who has a mortgage, and it's like a crushingly heavy mortgage. That's not me. But a person with a crushingly heavy mortgage. And another person comes and says, I'm going to pay that mortgage for you. And they say, yeah, right. Okay. And they say, no, but you have to give me your paperwork, and then I'm going to go in and I'm going to take care of it. And they say, I mean, come on. And they say, just trust me. And finally, because it's so crushing or because they're so trustworthy or whatever, you hand over all the paperwork to them, and they go, cool, I've got my checkbook, I've got your paperwork, I'm now going into the bank. Now, until that person walks out of the bank and hands you the new papers, you're not going to really believe it's done, right? In fact, you're still in debt until you have the new papers. If Jesus didn't go into the grave and take your sin in there, your debt, and walk out and go, I have some justification papers for you now, there would be no reason to believe that we could ever be forgiven. If he didn't raise, we cannot be forgiven. We don't realize how far in a spiritual debt hole we are with God. Every sin we've ever committed, we've ever thought, it hurts us, it hurts others, it hurts innocent bystanders, it hurts the very heart of God. Have you ever been hurt because someone you love has been hurt? That's God who loves us. And every time we wound each other, it's hurting his heart. We have this massive debt. And the debt can only be forgiven by Jesus. But only if he goes into the grave, and then he comes back out with the justification we so desperately need. Without the resurrection, the debt still looms as if he's still inside negotiating. But the resurrection seals the deal. We are no longer at odds with God because he's raised. If Jesus were not raised, number four, I told you they'd be quick. Number four, future reunions with departed loved ones could not happen. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The greatest comfort that I have in the grief and loss of loved ones is that there's a promise that for those who trust Jesus, that I will see them again. And not just see them like some little wispy smoke in the distance, but I will get to hang out with them and hug them and sing with them and eat a feast with them. That I will get to be with my people again. If Jesus wasn't raised, then there's no promise of that. The thief that Jesus promised paradise, he's gone. Biblical heroes, gone. My father, gone. Your loved ones, gone. If Jesus isn't raised, then it's all a palume, destroyed, canceled, gone for good. And none of us want this. None of us all long that someday we might see our loved ones again. We even use language, whether we're Christians or not, we use language like, well, they went to a better place. Or they're looking down on us and they're smiling, or we'll see them again someday. We have these ways of trying to process our grief to say, well, I think maybe they're still out there, even if we're not Christians. For them, they did this baptism of the dead thing. Again, we're not going to be doing that. But what they did was apparently had baptism parties near the grave to like try to ensure that their people who'd already died would get to know Jesus and that they would someday have this reunion. And Paul is saying, listen, you already in your heart of hearts long for this reunion. That's because God put that there. And Jesus shows us that if we trust in him, someday there will be a reunion with those who have gone before, and it will be glorious. Last, if Jesus was not raised, then any sacrifice that we make is foolish. Any obedience that we give to God is a waste of time. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then any bit of sacrifice in this life is an utter waste of time. We should live for ourselves and dive into whatever hedonistic lifestyle we so choose. Now, very few people actually do this. They don't go all in. They're like kind of hedging their bets or something. One of my old bosses in carpentry, not in church, was an atheist. And we'd get in these arguments all the time. Now, he's a super decent and good and funny and generous guy. Like, he's great. But he didn't believe in Jesus. And occasionally, he'd sort of like mess with me and like mock me about my faith. He'd be like, oh, you're not even like a good Christian or whatever. And I'd be like, whatever, you're like the worst atheist I've ever met. And he'd be like, well, what do you mean? And I said, listen, man, you're not living out your lack of faith. You say that there is nothing, that we are merely a godless, happy accident. So my question is, why don't you sleep around and cheat on your loved one and lie whenever it's not? Why don't you just do that? And he's like, well, I was like, come on, you're like so bad. First of all, this is not great pastoral advice, by the way. I'm not saying I really wanted him to do it. I was just challenging him on this idea that if there is no resurrected Jesus, then why sacrifice or be moral in any way, shape, or form? Only hedonism makes sense. The resurrection gives this life more meaning, more purpose, and every sacrifice that we may make or obedience that we give to God, someday we know it will be rewarded. Jim Elliot, missionary who tragically died at the age of 28, along with four others, after they had established contact with a people group in Ecuador known as the Auca tribe. But at one of their meetings, something went terribly wrong, and you may know the story, but Jim and his four co-ministers were all killed, and their bodies were tossed in the river. And his writings, his journals later, and his wife's, they became very kind of famous and poignant because of the sacrifice that he made. But perhaps the most famous of all of his quotes was this one. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You're not a fool if you give up what you cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose. The ultimate sacrifice of those men, the sacrifice of Paul, the lesser sacrifices that maybe some of us have made only make sense if there is more than just this one life. This is an interview for the real one. And so all of our obedience and sacrifice makes sense because Jesus is alive. So we should offer up our lives. If Jesus wasn't raised, then faith is a waste. The first witnesses were liars. Forgiveness is impossible. Future reunions cannot happen. And sacrifice is foolish. But, he is alive. So since Jesus is alive, what do we need to do? Well, we need to wake up. He's alive. We must wake up. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul here quotes a famous, at that time, famous Greek poet because he knows that they're hanging out with some teachers and some people who are believing and teaching and doing things that do not align with God's word, and he wants them to not get pulled into that, but to remember the truth about who Jesus is and what he accomplished. He wanted them, and he wants us, I believe, to snap out of it and live in light of an empty tomb because everything is different. We'll see some specific applications in a couple weeks, but first, I want to go back to our tight-roping friends for just a moment. Nobody, if the story is true, got into the wheelbarrow. However, one person did, in fact, put tremendous trust, they believed, in Charles Blondin, and they decided that they would, in fact, take a ride with him across that tightrope, and this is a true story for sure. We even have a picture of it. This is his manager who decided to trust him enough to take that kind of risk. He didn't just say he believed. He was willing to, like, believe and to place his weight on Blondin's shoulders, and they died, and that's a terrible story. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I couldn't help it. Totally ruined my own illustration. And they survived. Everything's happy. Everybody's happy. But my question for us is this. Do we believe or do we really believe Jesus? And if we do, here's the application I want us to wrestle with today and going forward. If we believe that he's truly alive, what can we do today that will matter in 10,000 years? I could probably ask this question every week. What will we do today? There's a lot we'll do today that won't matter 10 seconds after we've done it, or 10 days from now. What could we do today that would matter in 10,000 years? Some of us have marked the old orange card, but for one reason or another, we haven't followed up on it, and we need to, because it will matter in 10,000 years, we need to connect with the pastor and start taking those steps. Some of us have thought about getting baptized, but for one reason or another, you heard that the pool is cold, it's not anymore, we fixed that. You haven't pulled the trigger, and if you get baptized, that's something that matters 10,000 years from now. Some of us have wanted to give financially to the church or to a charity, and we've thought about being generous, but it's better to be actually generous than potentially generous. And our sacrifices and our gifts are used by God, and someday he will reward that. Some of us have wanted to say something encouraging or to apologize to somebody. Those things can matter into eternity. You've sensed a Holy Spirit nudge. And if that's you, you ought to listen to the Holy Spirit. Some of us have wanted to invite someone to church or into a spiritual conversation, but for whatever reason, we haven't. And I would say, wake up. Wake up. Because a person's eternity and their entire family's eternity can change. At my grandfather's my grandmother's funeral, I had this old couple who had only ever known as an old couple come up and say, your grandparents invited us over and it changed our lives. We became Christians at a dinner with them, and all of our kids and grandkids as a result are now walking in faith because of them. See, we don't think that way. We think it's an awkward conversation. It could be a legacy-changing, important thing for the next 10,000 years. Some of us have struggled with the sin issue, but we keep sort of just like playing with that sin instead of dealing with it. And our obedience to God may not be easy, but we can know it will be rewarded. Jesus is alive. We can have real faith, confidence in God's word, forgiveness, hope of future reunions, and we can know that all of our sacrifices will be rewarded. So let's do things that will matter long after today. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is alive. As we have a chance to take communion together, would you allow us to just pause and to reflect and to confess and to celebrate that we can believe this? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.